over again. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. So there certainly are not 31 chapters in Galatians. Genesis 31. And I'm going to be reading tonight from verses 22 to 25. We have been tracking the life of Jacob, this patriarch who had taken the birthright that his brother had spurned, Esau, and had, as a result, become hated by his brother, who wanted to kill him. And as a result, he had fled for refuge far to the north. He had gone to the land of his uncle, Laban. And he had been with him, and the Lord had greatly increased him. But the time came when it was time for him to leave, and he decided that he was going to flee under cover. He was going to go when Laban did not know, because Laban clearly did not want him to leave and take his the many flocks that the Lord had blessed him with him, and certainly his daughters and children and so on that whom he had married. So he is going to pursue Jacob, and we'll find out what happens when Laban overtakes Jacob. But in the meantime, let's go before the Lord who gave us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. God, our gracious Father, we know that, Lord, in every word of your truth, Lord, in the scriptures, for they are all your truth, all of them inspired and infallible, and a sure rule and guide for our faith and our life and our practice, that we might be, as Elder King reminded us, fully equipped for every good work, Lord. And these scriptures that we're about to read tonight are no exception to that rule. So, Lord, we do pray that you would be with us here today, that you would be the light of our minds. I pray that you would help me to preach. I can't hope to convey the power of God. I can reach ears, perhaps, but I know only you can reach hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that. I pray that you would be with your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from distractions. Lord, it is so often the case that when we have an opportunity to come to the Word and to be edified, we instead waste that time. We fritter it away with the things of time instead of the things of eternity. Oh, Lord, whether it be by being caught up with thoughts and things that are just going through our minds, Lord, or whether it be the distractions that come through the devices that we carry around with us. Lord, one way or the other, often those moments, those precious moments, and we know there is only a finite number, they're lost. I pray, Lord, that you would not let that happen tonight. Don't let the seed fall on stony path and be eaten by the birds, but rather, oh Lord, let it find good soil and produce the harvest you desire. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Genesis chapter 31, and reading from verses 22 all the way to 55. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone, because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and before your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they had born? Now, therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jigar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is the heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban rose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Several years ago, a Free Church of Scotland continuing minister told me and a group of other people a story from his particular life. It concerned another minister, a man who had originally been in the Church of Scotland. Just so you know, the Church of Scotland is a Presbyterian church, but it would be closer to the PCUSA, the liberal, the big mainline church in Scotland. And what had happened was this young minister who had been in the Church of Scotland had started off his career in seminary very, very well. He had done excellently. Everybody acknowledged that he had great gifts. He was a wonderful writer and a great speaker. And people thought that he was going to do very, very well within the Church of Scotland. He got married, and his wife was looking forward to them being sent to a large congregation, perhaps in a big city, someplace like Glasgow or Stirling or Edinburgh or something like that, where he would have social prominence. He would have a fine living, and everything would go well. But to her dismay, his theological convictions did not allow him to stay in the Church of Scotland. As the church became more and more liberal, he finally determined that he could not continue on in it, and so he transferred his ordination to the Free Church of Scotland, a much smaller, more conservative denomination. And in due time, he ended up going to a calling in a very small village, in a very small church, with a very small living. His wife was dismayed. She was very, very upset about the change that had occurred. She had what Charles Dickens would have called great expectations. And all of them were dashed by this move. And so for the rest of their married life together, she spent it complaining about the size of his income, always asking him to pester the elders and the deacons about increasing his salary, seeing if they could improve the manse this way or that, get this, and so on. She was constantly nagging him about how little they had. Now, they had a house over them. They had, of course, health care. They had food on the table. They had all of the things that they need, but she did not see that with food and clothing, we should be content. She wanted much more than that, but never received it. And as a result, as time went on, she became very bitter. Now, this man was, even though he was in a very small calling, he continued to be used greatly by the Lord. He wrote articles. He preached widely. Men read them with appreciation. But if you want to be rich, you're not going to do it writing theological books and articles. Trust me on this one, unless you're writing ones that are completely and absolutely apostate, like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or so on. And this man was very, very orthodox. And he wrote wonderful articles, but not the kind that people pay lots of money to read. Not the kind of thing you find in Walmart. And so time passed. She became more bitter. And then one day he died. And at his funeral, ministers, to her amazement, came from all over Scotland. People came to his funeral that she had never met. It was that the church was filled to overflowing. And the man who was telling us this story said that she said with absolute incredulity, "What are all these people doing here? Why on earth would they come to my husband's funeral?" She was utterly shocked that, from her perspective, a man who had been an utter failure would have so many people come to his funeral. I won't repeat what the reply was that he gave. It wasn't profane or anything like that, but he was very upset that his dear friend for many years had spent his life with a woman who had been such a terrible shrew, frankly, for the entire period of their married life. But he said that the great tragedy of it was here she had spent her life with a spiritual giant, right at a place where she could receive spiritual blessings in plenty, under great preaching, and with all of her worldly needs, in one sense, taken care of. And yet she never saw it. All she saw was the need for more and more stuff, the lack, the discontentment. Because what was her God? Her God was, as Paul would put it, her belly. She wanted the stuff. She wanted the things of time, and she never got them, even though she had these blessings here. And I find that that happens very often. Somebody is in a position where they are greatly blessed or have the possibility of being greatly blessed, but they never take advantage of it because their hearts are set on things that don't continue on. And I want to show you, I hope we'll see, that unfortunately Laban was just that kind of person. Now, what happened here? Well, in the text we see Jacob fleeing away from Laban. He had gotten a 3-day head start on Laban by leaving during the time of sheep shearing, where all the flocks and herds would have been brought together and they would have sheared them. They used obviously their coats for wool and making garments. Even goat hair could be used to make various things. And so Jacob had a pretty good lead. However, you remember he's leading this huge caravan of wives and children and servants and above all flocks of sheep and goats that would have included little ones and old ones. And it's almost impossible to, get them all moving in the same direction for very long and certainly not at a good clip. And of course, you're leaving tremendous evidence. You know, you've got this trail of goat and sheep dung going all the way in whatever direction you're going on. And having to constantly stop for water and correct the animals and so on, it would have made the travel very, very slow. And even though it took Jacob a further week for him to finally catch up with Jacob, he finally does catch up with him in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban, when he catches up with Jacob, is furious. He is full of wrath. And this might have been the end of Jacob. It would not have been beyond Laban to have done him in. Certainly his sons who were with him did not like Jacob. They didn't like the fact that he had all these things. And Laban could have, even if he didn't take him in, take all of his stuff and leave Jacob in the same condition that he had arrived in, with nothing at all. But most importantly, God, again, has Jacob's back, as he has the back of all of his chosen servants. And so just as God had warned Pharaoh in Genesis 12 and then Abimelech in Genesis 20 not to put his hand forth or abuse his servants, Laban was warned not to say anything good or bad. Be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad. Don't abuse my servant, and don't pretend that you are the one who has enriched him. I did that. But still, Laban is full of complaints. You took off my daughters like prisoners of war. You treated them like your chattel. The earlier portion of the text, though, lets us know that wasn't the case. Jacob didn't take them prisoner. He had actually spoken with them beforehand, and they had agreed it was time that they left. And so they had all gone together. But he is acting like the ultimate hurt father. Why did you go this way? I would have given you a big send-off party. But you begin to wonder if that was really what motivated the speed at which he came after Jacob. Or was it because of what he says in verse 30? Why did you steal my gods? Why did you take away the teraphim? Presumably these little idols that may have been overlaid with gold or silver, worth quite a bit. But you got to see the silliness of the situation when somebody says to you, why did you steal my gods? Why? It shows, I think something's wrong with your religion. If I can steal your gods away, maybe these gods are not quite as powerful as you expect. You're praying to people who can be put in your pocket and taken with you? That's a problem, don't you think? But Jacob answers that he was afraid that Laban would take back his daughters. And that would have been wrong. But again, we have the problem of Jacob not quite trusting in the Lord. I can't know or trust what unbelievers are going to do regarding my wives. It's been something that's happened with all the patriarchs. You've seen this. It happened with Abraham. It happened with Isaac. It happened with Jacob. I didn't know what Laban was going to do with my wives. So I took off like a shot from a gun. I didn't trust that the Lord would allow me to leave. The Lord had said leave, but I decided to do so under cover of night, like a thief sneaking away. Jacob, however, we know, knows nothing about the household gods, the teraphim or idols. So he makes this rash vow. Kill the person who has them. Put him to death. If you find anything that belongs to you in the possession of anybody in my caravan, because he knows himself that he's taken none of it, you go ahead and you put them to death. I'm vaguely reminded, of course, of another vow that was taken by a father who didn't expect his daughter to come out when he said, I will sacrifice to the Lord whatever comes out of my house first. And then his heart was broken when his daughter came forth. But Jacob makes this rash vow, and he is sincere about this because he doesn't think anybody in the camp has them. What are you talking about, Laban? This is ridiculous. So go ahead, search. And if you find him, kill that person. And let's face it, if any of the slaves had them, well, sad to lose a servant, but whatever. Justice will be dispensed. But how his heart would have turned to ice in a moment, or how he would have started sweating if he had known that his most beloved wife, Rachel, was the one who had stolen the idols. We talked about what that said about Rachel's spiritual condition, that she was willing to do that last week, so I won't go on in it. But Laban then, having been given the okay by Jacob, goes ahead and he begins a search of all the tents in the camp. And he ends up, as you see, not finding the idols. Why doesn't he find them? Well, we can say in one sense, ultimately, because God was watching over them and protecting Jacob and this family. But what a family. Just as Laban was as crafty as Jacob's mother, Rebekah, who deceived, you remember, his father, Isaac, so Rachel, the daughter of Laban, is quite the match for Laban in terms of deceitfulness, isn't she? She hides the idols in the bag, or the bags that would be attached to a camel saddle, and then she sits upon it. So when Laban comes into the tent, she's sitting on this camel saddle, what would normally be on a camel, and she says, "Oh, forgive me for not rising." Normally, when the father would come in, the daughter would immediately stand up at the presence of the honored individual. But she doesn't, and her excuse is, I'm having my period. I can't, the matter of women is with me, I'm a mess. I'm not going to be standing up at this point. She doesn't want to expose her blood. And there is a possibility that, as in Judaism, that would have made the saddle ceremonially unclean anyway, so he wouldn't have wanted to have touched it. So he's like, "Oh, okay, you stay where you are. I'll search all around you." And he does. And so you have the ridiculous scene of the father searching all around the idols, but never actually finding them. Now, one of the things that I can't help but note here is, once again, the admonition in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The idea is that, unfortunately, Rachel had watched her father and the way that he had dealt with his servants and with her husband, and she had learned to be as crafty and as deceitful as he is. Beware, parents, that your children are watching you all the time, and they will learn your habits for good and for evil. I can't. Well, I might be able to. No, I can't. I can't tell you, honestly, how many times I have had a parent come to me and say, "My child keeps doing this." And I've wanted to say within myself, "Well, of course they do. You keep doing it. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. Don't you understand? They're learning their rebellion from you." And if I search my own heart, I know that the reigning sins in my own child and my own children, I know where they come from. I didn't suddenly leap upon them while they were walking through the world. They inherited them from me, although not my wife. She is very good. Not perfect. None of us on this side are. But yes, most of the things that afflict my children come from me. But long story short, Laban fails to find the idols. Rachel's deception works, and he goes back, and he has to sheepishly admit he didn't find them in the camp. And so Jacob erupts, and he pours forth his grievances. "You treated me abominably for the last 20 years. So, for instance, Laban, you remember, normally it would be the case that when somebody's sheep were killed by wild animals, dragged off and eaten and so on, that the owner would suffer the loss and that would be the end of it. Normally, you wouldn't force your under-shepherds to replace the animal. You did that with me all the time. And it's a measure of exactly how miserly you were and how rotten you were to me." As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but remember, we had a relationship. There are so many blessings in being in this building. I can't even explain to you. Not having to move about and be dwellers in tents, set up and take down, and have to deal with landlords and things like that. I remember we had one landlord when our water heater went out. Normally, on any rental agreement, when the water heater or a major portion of the house fails, who pays for it? The landowner, okay? In this case, we paid for it. He insisted that we pay for his property. And that it was the general way of it all along. It was always the things that normally the person who was renting would do, we ended up having to do. It was a terrible relationship. And Laban had dealt this way with Jacob as well. And Jacob is probably right to say, "You might have sent me away empty-handed. You might have decided, had I come to you and said, 'I'm going now,' you might have decided, 'Well, you're not going with my stuff. Sorry, boyo.'" So he presents him with a fait accompli. Laban's not about to take all the flocks back. And most importantly, God has come to Laban and he has said, "Don't say anything evil to my servant, but God." And Jacob knows it. Jacob says, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. What is he saying to him? Well, he's been saying to him all along, you know, Laban, you're a promise breaker. You make covenants, you make oaths, and you break them again and again and again. You say you're going to give me this, you take it away. You change things all the time. Had it been up to you, I'd have nothing. But you see, Laban, I serve a covenant-keeping God who has blessed me. And he blessed you for my sake as well. And what a difference, I hope you see this, what a huge difference, obviously, between the God of Jacob and the gods of Laban. They could do nothing to help Laban, but Jacob was watched over, kept safe, and enriched by his God. So Laban says at this point, let's enter into a covenant and let's set up two witnesses. Let's set up these stone pillars, these memorials, these heaps of witnesses, literally the way it's put. These are like the treaty villages on the DMZ in Korea. I've never been there myself. I'm told it's a rather ominous place. You have on one side of the line, you've got the North Korean guard. On the other side of the line, you've got the South Korean guard. And there are these two peace villages on either side of the border. They're supposed to be a constant reminder that there was an armistice signed between the two sides that ended hostilities. A visible reminder of a peace treaty between the two nations. And so this galid in the Hebrew, this witness heap, is a visible reminder of the peace treaty between Laban and between Jacob. Jacob didn't trust Laban. Laban, unfortunately, didn't trust Jacob. And so he wants this witness heap as a reminder that, Jacob, you're not going to cross this line in anger and come back at me. Also, he says, you're not going to take other wives. Interesting thing that he says here. Laban hadn't shown much interest while Jacob was there. But it's possible that at this point, the Lord had been working on his conscience. Even the conscience of an unregenerate man can be pricked by God. And of course, he'd remembered exactly how he had deceived Jacob into taking Leah. Perhaps he's afraid at this point that as soon as Jacob's out of his sight, as soon as Jacob goes back to his homeland, he would get rid of this unwanted wife, the one that he never wanted in the first place, and her kids. Simply cast them off, because, of course, he had a child with Rachel. And so he had his inheritance. Perhaps he didn't want the other ones, and he would get rid of them, casting them out now that Laban's not watching. Well, we know Jacob wouldn't do that, but he wants him to swear the oath anyway. And each of them swears by their respective god, or in the case of Laban, the false gods. And then they have this communal meal to seal the peace treaty. That's what they always did. Once they had made peace between two groups, they sat down and they ate and they drank. And then the wine would gladden their hearts. And hopefully old grudges would go away, and they would talk about old times. And then they would part as friends. That's the way Matthew Henry puts it. Lastly, after all this angry parley, they part friends. Laban very affectionately kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them, and then went back in peace. Note, as God is often better to us than our fears, and strangely overrules the spirits of men in our favor beyond what we could have expected, for it is not in vain to trust in him. He notes this. And this is the last time, incidentally, that we'll hear of Laban in Genesis. I want to make one major application. I made a few small applications already about how these things should affect us. But I want you to see this. Laban spent so much time receiving the blessings of God. He also spent so much time in the presence of somebody whom God had dealt with directly, had come to in a dream. He was there with Jacob. He saw with his own eyes the way that God had blessed Jacob and increased him. He saw that no matter what he did, Jacob prospered. Jacob's God even comes to him and speaks to him in a dream, warning him. So he sees the way that this God of Jacob, this God of Isaac, the fear of Isaac, and there is included this idea of reverence and adoration, that this God takes care of his people. And he has had to go searching for his own gods who have gone missing. They're nowhere to be seen. He can't even find his pocket gods to bring them home. And yet, he doesn't change. He's there. He sees the blessing, but his heart is not swayed. He's still pursuing the false gods to the very end. And we never read that Laban thought back on all of the events that had occurred in his life. And he realized, oh, my word, I've been following false gods. I'm an idolater. I need to stop. We know precisely, unfortunately, what happened. Most likely, Laban went home, and what did he do? He made new false gods and bowed down before them to replace the other ones. And they never blessed him. They never heard him. They never gave him anything that he wanted. They never took care of him. And he probably continued for the rest of his life, although we don't hear about him anymore, he probably continued on serving these idols, getting nothing from it, and then pursuing riches and wealth and going along indifferently. Never really having anything that would sustain him after death, which comes to all men. And it's a sad, sad thing when you have this witness to the truth in front of you for 20 years, and yet your eyes are never opened. You never recognize your own need of the only true God. And so what do? You just enjoy the blessings of having this servant of God in your presence until they're gone. But your heart is always set on the wrong things. That story happens again and again and again. I gave you an example of somebody who was right there with somebody who knew the Lord and who's blessed by him in so many different ways that they didn't appreciate or understand until the day when they were gone. And even then, they saw evidences of the way that this was a respected servant of God and yet still never appreciated it. And how often has it been, unfortunately, in Christian families? Children are brought up in the very presence of those blessings on a regular basis. The parents, as it were, set the covenant blessings before them in a box, and they say, in due time, you'll open that box, and inside of it, you will find a kingdom. And they look at it, and they're like, kingdom in a box? Yeah, right. Pull the other one. And so that's what they're saying inwardly. Outwardly, they say, yeah, eventually I'll open the box. And it's put on a shelf and it gathers dust. All of the covenant promises sit there gathering dust. And their parents get older and older and more concerned. You ever going to open the box? You ever going to take the blessings that we vouchsafe to you? The blessings that were ours? The blessings that God gave us? Yeah, I don't know. I'm really enjoying the homeless encampment, I got to tell you. They've got a variety of different kinds of malt liquors available and stuff like that. All sorts of things that will take my mind off of how miserable I am. So they go along like that, living as orphans, living as homeless people, never taking up the blessings, leaving the box, and then the parents die. And they take the box down from the shelf and they put it in the trunk and it's gone. Oh, yeah. Your grandparents were Christians. Yeah, it's kind of weird. Meanwhile, let's talk about the market. Let's talk about politics. Let's talk about sports. Let's talk about our ex-wives, our ex-husbands, celebrities, wars, rumors of wars, all of these things that make no difference whatsoever. And they go on that way. What happened? The promises were right there. The blessings were in front of you, but you never took them up. Just as Laban didn't see the blessings of God for what they were, so many people don't. And it doesn't have to be children. It can be spouses. It can be people who work with Christians and see the difference, but don't want that life. And so they continue to pursue the world, and the world never gives them anything they want. And they die and aren't prepared for what comes next. It happens again and again and again. Don't be a Laban. Don't do it. Believe the word of God. Believe this covenant-keeping God. There is not one promise in the Bible he made he didn't keep. There is not one promise in the Bible these false gods supposedly made that they could keep. Not one of them. Pursue that God, the God who, at the expense of his son's own blood, saved his people. He came to earth, took upon himself our sins, died on the cross, and did that all so that we might have an inheritance incorruptible, not something fleeting that goes away here today, gone tomorrow, but something that lasts forever. I know it seems impossible, but in the box of promises that the Lord places before you, there really is, you take the cover off and holy mackerel, there really is a kingdom in there. And an eternal inheritance and treasures beyond my wildest imagination. But you see, I've opened the box. It's in there. And I know what's coming. I know it better than anything CNN tells me. Or even Fox News. Possibly even Sky. They are all about the things of this world. They say this will happen, that will happen. Well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But the things in the Bible that were promised, they all come to pass. I have found that not only through reading the Word, but I found it in my own personal experience. You will find it too. If you will but taste and see that the Lord is good, you will find He is good. Let's go to Him now. God, our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the precious promises that You make. And we pray, Lord, that it would not be the case that the blessing would be in front of us and that we would push it away and instead go after those things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Lord, let us seek after the real treasures that come only from Your hand, come only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let us put our trust and our confidence in Him. And then once we have received these blessings, this amazing inheritance, let us seek to share those blessings with others. It's amazing. We receive this inheritance, and no matter how many times we share it with other people, we lose none of it. And that is a wonderful gift indeed. Let us therefore not be misers with grace and truth. Let us share it with everybody we can. We pray this in